All right. Good morning, everybody. If you have your Bible, please open to Revelation 15. Revelation chapter 15 as we continue to make our way through the book of Revelation together. Give them a second. As I'm sure you have probably noticed by now, we are, 14, about to be 15 chapters into Revelation. I'm sure you've probably noticed by now that there is a degree of repetition and redundancy to the book of Revelation, right? There's a way in which we are told the same things over and over and over again. Right, things happen to repeat themselves. And in fact, I think if you wanted to, I think you could summarize the first 14 chapters of the book through the theme of again and again. Right, again and again. Again and again, the gospel is preached and churches are planted. Right, again and again, they are called to shine as lampstands in the midst of a world that lies in darkness. Right, that's chapters 1 through 3. Again and again, right, God's people are persecuted by the world, and again, subjected to many trials and troubles and tribulations. That's chapters 4 through 7. Right, again and again, the judgments of God come upon this world, and again, the world refuses to repent. That's chapters 8 through 11. And then again and again, this battle between the church and the world actually points us to a deeper, more fundamental battle between Christ and the dragon. Right? Again and again, this battle between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of darkness. It's chapters 12 through 14. And so with this theme of again and again and again, right, the question naturally arises, how long shall we say again and again? Right, when does God finally say, enough is enough? Right, and it's done, it's over, it's finished. And that brings us to chapter 15 this morning, right, which not only begins what is the fifth cycle of visions, if you're sort of keeping track of those sorts of things, but chapter 15 also begins to close the gap. Right, the gap between the anticipation of the end and the reality of it. Right, that gap between the threat of final judgment and the reality of it. Right, the promise of salvation and the fullness of it. Right, the gap between the present and eternity. Right, that gap is closing in the book of Revelation. Right, chapter 15 and this fifth cycle of visions, which will include chapter 16, is beginning to push us much closer to the end. Right now, we have had snapshots and glimpses of the end throughout the book of Revelation, right, including last week where chapter 14 viewed the end of history as the reaping of a great harvest. But now the book as a whole is really beginning to close the gap and push us to the end with a much greater intensity. Right, in the visions that we will begin to see in later chapters coming up here, the fall and the defeat and the destruction of all of the enemies of God and his people begin to happen. Right, Babylon, chapter 18, the beast, chapter 19, the dragon, chapter 20, right? Even death itself dies and is defeated, chapter 20, verse 14. And so if the cry of the previous 14 chapters was again and again, then the cry of these final 8 chapters is enough. It's done. It's over. It's finished. So with that in mind, let's read together chapter 15, and fortunately this morning, 8 verses. Then I saw another sign in heaven, great and amazing. 7 angels with 7 plagues, which are the last. For with them the wrath of God is finished. And I saw what appeared to be a sea of glass mingled with fire, and also those who had conquered the beast and its image and the number of its name standing beside the sea of glass with harps of God in their hands. And they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, "Great and amazing are your deeds, O Lord God, the Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the nations. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship you, for your righteous acts have been revealed." After this, I looked, and the sanctuary of the tent of witness in heaven was opened, and out of the sanctuary came the seven angels with the seven plagues, clothed in pure, bright linen with golden sashes around their chests. And one of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels seven golden bowls full of the wrath of God who lives forever and ever. And the sanctuary was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power. And no one could enter the sanctuary until the seven plagues of the seven angels were finished. And Father, we come to you now, Lord, in your word, and we pray that by the power of your Spirit, Lord, that you would, Lord, grant us spiritual eyes to see the things that you desire us to see and spiritual ears to hear the things that you desire us to hear. Lord, a day is coming when things will be finished, your plans, your purposes for history. Lord, the judgment of the world and the salvation of your people. And Father, I pray this morning that you would set our feet upon a rock, that you would give us a firm place to stand. So Lord Jesus, meet us this morning, we ask. In your gracious and glorious name, amen. Well, we're going to organize these eight verses around four main points. The sign, the setting, the song, and the sanctuary. Okay, so the sign, the setting, the song, and the sanctuary. Beginning with the sign. Right, in verse 1, John says that he saw another sign in heaven. Right, great and amazing. Right, seven angels with seven plagues, or as we'll see, right, seven angels with seven bowls, right, in which these plagues are contained and then poured out upon the earth. But the world-shaking, sort of history-altering significance of these plagues, of these bowls, is we're told that they are the last, right, in which the wrath of God is finished. Now, we need to see these seven bowls and these seven plagues in connection with the seven seals and the seven trumpets that we saw earlier in the book, right? How do they relate to one another? We need to understand the relationship between them. So if you remember, right, the seven seals, right, as each seal on the scroll was opened and the contents of that scroll were then revealed, we saw the unfolding of God's sovereign plans and purposes for history, right, which included both the salvation of his people and the judgment of the world. And we saw then, as the sovereign purposes of God for history began to unfold, we saw a fallen world. Right, an active rebellion against God. Right, we saw wars and rumors of wars, kingdoms rising against kingdom, a world plunged into death and destruction. And yet, at the same time, we saw God at work in all of these things. Right, exposing the sinfulness of men, right, showing them their need for him. And then, as each of the seven trumpets sounded, right, it seemed as though even creation itself was falling apart, right, bearing witness, testifying against the rebellion and the sinfulness of mankind. Right, but each trumpet also served then as a warning. Each one was a warning blast. A call was going out, right, calling a sinful world in rebellion against God to turn to God in repentance. But if you'll remember, right, with the seals and with the trumpets, right, all of these previous judgments that fell upon the world, calling that world to repent, they were limited, right? They were partial, right? God always said, okay, this far, this much, no more, right? Affecting a third of the earth or a quarter of the world or whatever the particular case was, if you remember that. But as we'll see, this is different. Right? These plagues, as these plagues are poured out of these bowls, there are no more warnings. Right? The judgments that they bring, they're not partial. But they're not limited. They are total. They are full. Right? These are the last. Right? In that one, as one author writes, they complete the warnings of God to an unrepentant world. Right? In other words, the gap is closing. Right? As these bowls are poured out, as we'll see in chapter 16, that the gap is in fact closing. The day is fast approaching when the wrath of God is finished, and those who continue to harden their hearts will find no more warning and thus no more opportunity to repent and to turn to him. Dennis Johnson, in his commentary, he writes, "Trumpet calls of warning have all been sounded. God's patient delay of judgment is drawn to an end. Plagues will pour forth from the bowls without interruption, wielding desolation on everything infected by the curse on man's sin. The end has come." See, no one knows when the end will come. Right? No one knows the day or the hour of his or her death. Right? No one knows the day or the hour of Christ's return. No, right? No one knows the day or the hour in which the end will come. But the hour is coming. That you can know. That is what God makes certain we know. And that is why the constant posture and disposition and invitation from the Lord throughout Scripture, and we have seen even throughout Revelation, is a call to turn to me. Right, to turn to me, and as it says in the prophet Isaiah, turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth. Isaiah 45, verse 22. For I am God, and there is no other. Right, 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 2. Now is the time. Now is the day of salvation. So today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart. Hebrews 3, verse 15. Right, as John sees this sign, great and amazing, closing the gap between the present and eternity, we ought to see the Lord standing with his arms open, saying to the world, seek the Lord while he may be found. Amen. Call upon him while he is near. Right? Let the wicked man forsake his way. Let the unrighteous man forsake his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord that he may have compassion upon him. Let him turn to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. Isaiah 55, verse 6 and 7. That is the Lord's invitation. Right? This is why the warnings have been given. This is why the Lord has been so patient, so slow, so it seems. But John says that this is a sign that the invitation will expire. Right, the hour is coming when no more warnings will be given. The gap is closing when God's plans and purposes for history will in fact be finished. And that brings us then to verse 2 and the setting of this vision. Right, which is our second point this morning, the setting. And the setting brings us to a sea of glass, right, mixed with fire or mingled with fire, and then those who are gathered along its shore. Now, we've actually seen this heavenly sea of glass before, right? If you remember back in chapter 4, right, as it emanated out from the throne of God. But I think we need to take a moment to remember what it represents, right? Especially in contrast to what the sea often represents on earth. Because throughout the Bible, the sea in general often represents a place of chaos, right? Or a place of evil, a place of death. Right, just think back in Revelation alone, right? In chapter 8, you had mountains falling into the sea, right? Utter chaos, right? Revelation chapter 13, you had the beast, this servant of Satan, rising out of the sea. Right, as one scholar puts it, the sea becomes a symbolic picture of earthly chaos, human rebellion, and satanic rage, right? And then, you know, just think of other places in the Bible where the sea is featured. Right? I mean, what immediately came to my mind, think of the Sea of Galilee, and the tempest upon the sea. Remember the story, one of my favorite stories actually in the Gospels, right, where the disciples swear they're about to drown, right, as the wind is pushing the waves and the water into the boat, and they wake Jesus up and they say, Jesus, don't you care that we're gonna die? Right, the waters of the sea represented death in that story. Chaos. Until the Lord spoke. And he commanded the sea, be still. Be quiet. And I love that part because we're told the disciples were even more afraid. Oh, who is this? Who commands the sea? And it obeys him. It's by far one of my favorite stories from the Gospels. And it helps us to make sense out of what John sees in this vision. For just as Jesus spoke and commanded the Sea of Galilee to still, to be quiet, this heavenly sea that John sees, it's so calm, it's so still, it's so quiet, it's so smooth, it's so tranquil, it's like glass. There's no ripple, no disturbance upon the surface of the water, right? Representing the absolute sovereign supremacy of God over all things, so that all of the chaos, all of the powers of evil and death, all of the raging waves of sin and Satan, all of them will be stilled before the Lord. Like glass. And how so? How will they be stilled before the Lord? Well, through the judgment that is coming. When these last bowls are poured out upon the earth, thus explaining why this sea of glass is then mixed or mingled with fire. Right? Fire often represents judgment throughout the scriptures. And through the judgment that is coming, God will bring order to the chaos of this world. Right? He will still and he will silence all that are in sinful rebellion against him, right? Peace, justice, righteousness will prevail over Satan and the powers of evil and the forces of darkness. Stilled, silence, order. And what's more is that through the fires of these judgments, that when these seven bowls are poured out and the wrath of God is finished, the salvation of God's people will also be finished. And there is perhaps no better story, right, that then captures that imagery, sort of that juxtaposition of sea and fire, judgment and salvation, than the story of Exodus. Where like fire, the waters of the Red Sea became an instrument of judgment against Pharaoh and his army. And yet at the very same time, those same waters became an instrument of salvation and deliverance for God's people. And very clearly, this vision here in chapter 15 has its roots in the Exodus story, which will become much more obvious in just a minute when we get to verse 3. Just like the Israelites stood on the shore of the Red Sea as a delivered people, John, in this vision, he then sees a delivered people standing upon the shores of this glassy sea. Right, it's likely the same heavenly congregation, right, of God's people that we have seen throughout Revelation. Right, the 144,000 sealed by God, right, whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life, who bear his name, who are clothed in white robes that have been washed clean by the blood of the Lamb, a people who have been ransomed for God from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. And here, right here in this particular vision, as they stand upon the shores of the sea, John describes them as those who had, quote, conquered the beast and its image and the number of its name. It's a fitting description. And it's ironic, right? Given that the beast appears to have been conquering them in chapter 13, verse 7. Right? In fact, again and again and again, right? Throughout Revelation, chapter 2, chapter 6, chapter 11, chapter 13, we have seen the saints overcome and conquered by the persecuting power of the beast again and again. Slain by the sword, put to death, their lives taken from them, right? Even John, we remember, John, even John had witnessed his own brother beheaded by the persecuting powers that be. So how is it then that those who appear to lose so much on earth stand here as victors and conquerors? How is that possible? John's already given us the answer to that, hasn't he? Right back in chapter 12, verse 11, when he said, they have conquered by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they loved not their lives even unto death. Meaning, through the gospel, they had found a greater love. The love of God in Christ Jesus. And that love made them more than conquerors. Romans 8:37. Right? Because the love of God in Christ Jesus guaranteed them that no trial, no trouble, right? No tribulation, no pain, no suffering, no persecution that we experience in this life, that those who hold fast to their faith in Jesus will experience a greater victory than any loss on earth. Right? Even the loss of their own lives. And nothing can separate us from that greater victory, because nothing can separate us from that greater love that is found in Christ Jesus. And those who are gathered here around that glassy sea, they believed that about the love of God. And their faith in Jesus found, right, because of the love of God, their faith in Jesus led to faithfulness in life, which then led to victory in death. And so in the final analysis, right, even having lost so much on earth, here they stand as conquerors who have gained so much more. And they do more than stand. They sing, right, which brings us to our third point this morning, the sign, the setting, and the song, right, verses 3 and 4. Now, some would argue that the song that they're singing is the same victory song that was being sung at the beginning of chapter 14 that we looked at last week, right? But now we're just sort of, we're given the lyrics to the song now. And, you know, maybe that's true. There's a lot of songs being sung in heaven. So maybe it's the same victory song. Maybe it's a different song. I don't know. What's interesting, though, is the title the song is given. Right, it's the song of Moses and the song of the Lamb. Right, and this is where the connection between the heavenly sea and the events that took place at the Red Sea, right, that connection becomes much more obvious here. Right, the deliverance of God's people through the Red Sea is the great saving event in the Old Testament. Right, the entire rest of the Old Testament constantly looks back to the mighty saving acts of God in the Exodus. And yet at the very same time, it also points us forward, right, to the much greater saving acts of God through the person and work of Jesus Christ. Right, that the one foreshadows the other, the one anticipates the other. Right, and if you'll remember, right, during Jesus' earthly life and ministry, right, at the Mount of Transfiguration, right, where Jesus' heavenly glory is revealed, right, who shows up to have a conversation with Jesus? Moses and Elijah, but what are they talking about? Right, most of your English Bibles will say that they were discussing Jesus' departure. Right, but the technical language, the actual Greek that appears there, says that they were discussing his exodus. Right, that through the cross and through the resurrection, the ultimate deliverance of God's people would be accomplished. And so coming back to this song here then in chapter 15, right, being the song of Moses and the song of the Lamb, Dennis Johnson explains it this way in his commentary. He says, it is Moses' song because God's victory in liberating his people and destroying their enemies stands in continuity with the ancient Exodus. which Moses and the Israelites celebrated in song as they watched the Red Sea close over Pharaoh's pursuing forces. But it is also the Lamb's song, a new song, for the triumph of the Lamb in his sacrificial death, resurrection life, and coming judgment is the last great exodus. The ultimate salvation that was foreshadowed when the Israelites left Egypt. Right? And so standing on the shores of the Red Sea, right, we saw the salvation of God's people through the fires of judgment brought upon Pharaoh and his army. And now, standing upon the shores of this heavenly sea, right, we are anticipating the full and total salvation of God's people through the judgment of the world when the wrath of God is finished. And on both shores, God's people sing songs of victory. Right, they sing these songs of deliverance. In Exodus, the people sang, "The Lord is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. This is my God, and I will praise him." Exodus 15:2. And here in Revelation, this song contains not only elements of Exodus, but a blend of all kinds of Old Testament praises. From Deuteronomy to Jeremiah to the Psalms, right? All of which magnify the perfections of God's character, both in his judgments and in his salvation, and all of which ultimately point us to the fulfillment of them in the person and work of Jesus Christ. The last great Exodus. And so in verse 3, they sing, "Great and amazing are your deeds." Right, remember, when God called Moses, he said, "I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with mighty acts of judgment." Exodus 6:6, great acts. And then as they stood on the edge of the Red Sea being pursued by Pharaoh's army, Moses cries out in chapter 14, verse 31, "Fear not, see the salvation of the Lord, which he will work for you." Right? In other words, behold the great and amazing deeds the Lord will perform for you. And as they then stood on the other side of the Red Sea, having been delivered through the waters, they sang, "In the greatness of your majesty, you overthrow your adversaries. Who is like you, awesome in glorious deeds?" Exodus 15:11. And now, as God's people stand on the shores of this heavenly sea, having been delivered through the judgment to come, through the salvation that is found in Jesus, they can sing like never before. Oh, how great and amazing are your deeds! How great, oh Lord, how amazing! And brothers and sisters, if you're ever tempted, right, to have a moment where it's like, okay, will Jesus really win? Is Jesus really coming back? Will he prevail over the dragon? Will we truly stand victorious in heaven? Is it really worth trusting and following and believing him? Is it worth it? Well, the next line in the song reminds us that the Lord God is the Almighty. Right, he is the Alpha. He is the Omega. He is the beginning. He is the end, right? He is the Almighty, Omnipotent, Unstoppable One, and therefore no purpose of his can be thwarted. No plan of his can be overcome. What he has said, he will do. Nothing is too hard for him, Jeremiah 32:17. All things are possible with God, Matthew 19, verse 26. Right, as the Almighty, God is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think. Ephesians 3:20. And therefore, fear not, doubt not, endure, persevere. Just and true are your ways, they say. And all of your ways are justice. Deuteronomy 32:4. A faithful God. Just, upright is he. And therefore, in a fallen, sinful, rebellious, evil, chaotic, hostile world, brothers and sisters, know for sure that nothing worthy of God's judgment will escape God's judgment. Justice will come. Justice will prevail. The truth of God shall reign. But not only justice in the form of judgment against God's enemies, but also justice in the salvation of his people. Right? Psalm 37 says, the Lord loves justice, and therefore he will not forsake his people. But it does beg a question. How can sinners praise God for his justice when, as sinners, what we deserve is his justice? Right? His judgment against our sin. How can that be? Well, repeatedly throughout the Bible, God says, turn to me and live. Right. If you turn to me, you live. Amos 5, verse 4. Right, Ezekiel, where did it go? 18, verse 32. Right, turn to me, live, turn to me. That's God's repeated call. It's God's repeated invitation. Turn to me and live. And more than that, God not only calls, but he provides his son, Jesus Christ, as a substitute for sinners, who bears the judgment that we deserve, who satisfies divine justice in our place, and therefore, through faith in Jesus, God is in fact faithful and just to forgive us of our sins. Praise God. And to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Oh, thank you, Jesus. You are, Lord, truly just and true in your ways. Oh, King of the nations, they sing. Oh, King of the nations. Oh, yes, brothers and sisters, there is one. There is one who is truly high and lifted up above all earthly powers, right? Who reigns supreme over every nation, right? Over every power, whether visible or invisible, whose word is final, whose word is the final authority, right? Do not forget what the angel declared back in chapter 11, verse 15, that the kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. Therefore, put your hope in him and not in the things of this world. Because the day is coming when the Lord, as the King of the nations, will in fact reclaim the entirety of this world. Every rival power will fall. The victory of Jesus will be global, cosmic, universal. All will bow to the supremacy of his reign. And therefore, verse 4, who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? Right, this was Jeremiah's question. Right, who will not fear you, O King of the nations? Jeremiah 10:7. Right, and that question was asked as Jerusalem was on the verge of collapse, when so many people had put their hope in other things, had turned away from the Lord, and Jeremiah was calling the people to repentance, to turn to the Lord, or to fear him, to give him glory, right? The same exact call that was given by the angel that we saw last week in chapter 14, verse 7, right? As the gospel was being proclaimed to the world, and this angel is calling people to repentance, the call goes out, fear God and give him glory. Because in the end, brothers and sisters, every knee will bow to the King of Kings. Every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father, Philippians 2:11. Now, for some, right, for the unrepentant, for those who continue to harden their hearts in unbelief, that confession will be a terror. And they will kneel before the judge to whom they will give an account and glorify his name, but not in a way that they want. For others, however, for the repentant, for the redeemed, for the saints of the Lord, that confession, brothers and sisters, will be pure joy. And we will gladly give him all the glory to his name. For we will stand, we will kneel, we will bow before him, not merely as our judge, but as our Savior, merciful and mighty. Thank you, Jesus. Right? And they sing, for you alone are holy. And this, brother, this is the wonder of the gospel, isn't it? This is the wonder of the gospel, that the Holy One, the pure, perfect, spotless Lamb of God died. The Holy One for sinners slain, the righteous for the unrighteous. I mean, the wonder of the gospel is that the Holy One, right, for our sake, he who knew no sin became sin so that in him, we might become the righteousness of God. It is an exchange unlike any other, 2 Corinthians 5:21. The Holy One, for our sake, knew no sin, became sin, that I, the sinner, the unrighteous, might become the righteousness of God in him. And by his shed blood, he is ransoming a people for every tribe, every language, every people and nation. And thus the redeemed in heaven, they sing this song, all nations will come and worship you. Right, echoing the cry throughout the scriptures, Psalm 2, Psalm 22, Psalm 86, Malachi 1, Zechariah 2, Isaiah 66, on and on it goes, that the gospel will in fact be proclaimed to the ends of the earth, to every nation, and Christ will have an inheritance of nations for which he has died. All shall come and worship. And then this final line in the song, for your righteous acts have been revealed. It's very likely an allusion to Psalm 98, right, which makes it actually a perfect final line in the song. Because in Psalm 98, if you pull that line out of Revelation 15 and you put it in the context of Psalm 98, we read this. Oh, sing to the Lord a new song, for he has done marvelous things. His right hand and his holy arm have worked salvation for him. The Lord has made known his salvation. He has revealed his righteousness in the sight of the nations. He has remembered his steadfast love and faithfulness to the house of Israel. All the ends of the earth have seen the salvation of our God. And then Psalm 98 transitions. Right? And then it makes an appeal to the ends of the earth. Right? In many ways, it's an appeal, right, to fear God, to give him glory, to turn to him. Right, to worship him, the same appeal we've seen again and again in Revelation. Right, why make that appeal? Well, because Psalm 98, verse 9, the Lord comes, quote, to judge the earth. He will judge the world with righteousness. And that brings us to verses 5 through 8 and our final point this morning, the sanctuary. Right, the sound of this heavenly song is then followed by the sight of these seven angels that we met in verse 1, right? And now they are emerging out of this heavenly sanctuary, right? In other words, they are emerging out from the presence of God, and they are given these seven bowls full of the wrath of God, and as they are given these bowls, smoke, right, fills the sanctuary, right? A tangible manifestation of the glory and the power of God, right? And we're told no one was getting through it, right? No one was going on in there with the smoke, with the glory, until, quote, the seven plagues of the seven angels were finished. And thus the chapter ends where it began, with a declaration of the finality of God's judgment upon the world. Right, Richard Phillips, in his commentary, he writes this. He says, saying that this smoke filled the sanctuary until the seven plagues were finished indicates that nothing can halt God's final wrath when it comes. No nation or power that persists in rebellion will be able to stand. No one can defy the law of God indefinitely without suffering the consequences. God will hold the world accountable. You know, brothers and sisters, we can ask the question. In fact, we have asked the question at different places as we've made our way through the book. How does God respond to a world in sinful rebellion against him? And the story of Revelation has been that again and again, he patiently calls the world to repentance. Right? Again and again and again, he warns. Right? Again and again, he holds out the hope of the gospel. But a day is coming when enough is enough. The end will in fact come, right? The gap between the present and eternity will close. And thus Dennis Johnson, in his commentary, he writes, seven angels sent out from God's heavenly sanctuary stand ready to pour out bowls full of plagues, bringing utter destruction to the old, sin-stained, curse-infected earth and to all who think themselves at home there. And so, brothers and sisters, you know, what's our takeaway? Right, what's our takeaway? What's the application from a chapter like this? Let me give you two things. Number one, those in danger need to be warned. And you and I, as the Church of Jesus Christ, have been called and commissioned to warn them. Okay? Jesus told his disciples, you will be my witnesses, Acts 1, verse 8. And brothers and sisters, people need to know that the wrath of God is coming. That's part of our witness. That can be an uncomfortable conversation. But let me ask you a question. How did you become a Christian? How did you meet the Savior? Right, what made you turn to him? Now, I'm going to hazard a guess, and I'm going to say that in some shape, form, and fashion along the way in your life, somebody told you that God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believed in him would not perish, but would have everlasting life. Now, they may not have quoted that verse to you, but somewhere along the line, the truth of what's contained there, the love of God, the hope of salvation in the person of Jesus was told to you. But I'm also going to hazard a guess that somewhere along the way, somebody did have to help you understand that apart from Christ, you would perish. Right? At some point, somebody had to confront you with that harsh reality. Right? Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, but whoever does not, the wrath of God remains upon him, John 3:36. And at some point, right, somebody had to have that uncomfortable conversation with you. Again, maybe not quoting that verse or those words, but the essence and the truth of it. Right, somebody had to have that talk with you. Right, Jesus said, it's not the healthy who need a doctor, it's the sick. And somewhere along the line, somebody had to help you see how sick you really were. And that the only physician who has the only remedy was Christ. The only cure is found in him. You know, last week, you know, we were confronted in chapter 14 with a very uncomfortable reality. Right? The blood of those who were crushed like grapes in the winepress of God's wrath. It's a shocking, startling image. But brothers and sisters, let me tell you something. People need to feel the weight of that. I need to feel the weight of that. I need to be reminded of that. Do you want to know why? Because until you feel the weight of that, you won't really feel the weight and the gravity and the wonder and the mercy and the grace that there is the blood of another who was crushed in your place. His name is Jesus. You don't have to be crushed in the winepress of God's wrath because there was another who was crushed in your place. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The Lord laid upon him the iniquity of us all, and by his wounds we are healed. Isaiah 53. And brothers and sisters, we ought not then to be afraid to warn people, because the good news is good news to those who understand how bad the bad news really is. But there is a hope and there's a remedy. And until you feel the weight of the one, you can't truly feel the weight and the relief of the other. Secondly, what do we do with this chapter? Man, oh goodness. We live in a fallen world, broken by sin, ravaged by evil, full of pain, full of suffering every day. You know, you turn on the news, it just looks like the devil's winning. I mean, you feel like you're living in an insane asylum half the time. I don't know how your week has been. I've had one. I mean, just times this, we're going to say, Lord, I'm just not going to make it. I'm just done. I'm going to break here. This is a week. And brothers and sisters, here is the reality. We come to Revelation 15, and there is a grounding here. Right? A stabilizing effect for us in the midst of all of the crazy, shaky, chaotic, sin-filled, troubled mess of this world. Right? Because this is a chapter that reminds us of what matters most. Right? What is most important? Lord, most sure, most certain. Well, it's this. Lord, you sit enthroned in heaven. Lord, you reign. You are the Almighty. No purpose of yours can be thwarted. You are the King. You reign over all. You are worthy of all worship. Your ways are just and true. Your deeds are great and amazing. It's who you are. Your character doesn't change. The gospel, it doesn't change. My greatest need, our greatest need has been met in Jesus. The judgment I deserve has been borne by him. He will save those who trust in him, and they will stand victorious in heaven no matter what they suffer in this life. And so the application of a chapter like this, brothers and sisters, is to fix your eyes on him. Just take your eyes off of what you're dealing with and look at him. Right? Set your mind on things above where Christ is. Not on the things of this world. It'll drive you mad. Right? Go find solid ground by beholding the truth of who he is and find a firm place to stand. And the band can come. As one author puts it, this chapter urges believers to be preoccupied not with the ever-changing events on earth, but with what? The glory and might, the grace and the goodness, the power and majesty, the justice and truth, the righteous deeds of the unchanging and holy God. What is true of the saints above should increasingly be true of believers here below. The glory of God completely captivates those who are gathered in heaven, setting the example for us below. In other words, brothers and sisters, what's the point? What's the application? What's the takeaway? Well, not only that, we must never lose sight of the end, but we must never lose sight of him as we press on to the end. Amen? Amen. Let's stand. Let's sing together.